We shall now turn to Esther chapter 3 and consider this chapter together tonight. Esther chapter 3. The story of Esther is fascinating. It's full of lessons for us. It's relevant today, just as it was in the past. Now, when I began my exposition of Esther, I mentioned how a friend had sent me a way of understanding the book and that I disagreed with very much. And how this man, this minister, regarded both Esther and Mordecai as worldly compromisers. And so in this chapter, he regarded Mordecai as a proud man who wasn't prepared to bow and show proper reverence to the person whom the king had given a certain honour and position to. But I said I just couldn't see this at all. In fact, I felt it was totally against the whole teaching of this book. Rather, the book is presenting Mordecai to us as a type of Christ. Mordecai is the man of God, the man who will not compromise, the man who will not bow and worship any individual or any heathen god. He stands out firmly on God's side, no matter what the cost. And in this, Mordecai is like Christ. And we see in this chapter how he is hated, and how the people of God, the Jews, are hated. Not because of pride, or because of some moral fault like that within the Jews, but because of the hatred that the human heart has for God, and the hatred the wicked have for the people of God. And there's something of it in the modern anti-Semitism. The Jews today, they're not believers. They're unconverted. They're on the way to hell. But the Jews were God's people in the past. And there is the promise in Scripture that they will be God's people in the future. They are a special people. And that's why they're specially hated. Hated by the wicked. God's people hated because they are God's people. That's what we see here. Not because of some moral problem like pride or whatever it is of that nature. So, coming then to the chapter in front of us, we have here, first of all, the promotion of the wicked. Verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Haman is called here the Agagite, the children of Agag. That's an interesting name in itself. Where do we come across Agag? Well, he's first mentioned in the book of Numbers. You remember how Balaam, the false prophet, spoke about Agag, King Agag, as the greatest of the kings. And then later on, we're told about Agag as the king of the Midianites, the Amalekites. Now, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there was a hatred shown towards them by the desert people. the Amalekites. And they attacked the Israelites. Didn't attack them head on, but attacked them from behind. Those who were weak, those who were old, those who were frail, who were lagging behind, the Amalekite bands attacked them. And this angered the Lord. And God gave to the Israelites victory over the Amalekites. But God also said that he would have war forever against the Amalekites because of their hatred for God's people. So at a later date, remember that Samuel was told to go and Samuel was told to tell Saul to take an army and go and destroy the Amalekites and to wipe them out completely because of their wickedness, their violence. And Saul went, but he didn't complete the task. He kept Agag alive. Perhaps also kept alive some of the children of Agag. And so we find this man here, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And here he is threatening to destroy and to wipe out the Jews. His hatred for God's people. Now we're told that Haman was promoted, a wicked man, and yet he does well. He gets on well. He is successful. Sometimes it can be a problem for us when we see ruthless men, godless men, when we see immoral men and liars and frauds, and they seem to get off with it and they seem to do so well. And the godly and the righteous struggle at times and they have all kinds of problems and difficulties, and godless, wicked men seem to be so triumphant. That was the problem that we saw in Psalm 37. The psalmist there was looking at these men. I saw the wicked great in power, spread like a green bay tree. This mighty, majestic, wicked man, so successful. But God said, fret not thyself when thou seest the wicked prosper. Don't envy them. Psalm 73, the same thing. The wicked growing, becoming rich, successful, prosperous, doing so well. And the psalmist struggling with poverty, with all kinds of problems and difficulties. Why, Lord? And then he went into the temple. And it dawned on him. Thou hast set the wicked upon a slippery place. And in a moment, suddenly, to ruin brought are they. Well, that's what happened to Haman. And that's what will happen to all the wicked. Even although they rise to positions of great power and authority, even although they're wealthy and successful, and even although they die like that, they open their eyes in hell, tormented forever. What shall it profit a man though he gain the whole world? Because in a moment he'll lose it. And he'll have nothing forevermore. Nothing but hell. Weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth. Don't envy the rich and the successful and the prosperous. What is money? What is riches? What is this life itself? It's passing away so quickly. All that really matters is eternity, heaven. Make sure you get there. What good is a heaven here that is followed by an everlasting hell? What Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Well, as a test sometimes to his people, as a challenge to the Christians. And sometimes you could say, really, to give them a heaven in this world. Fatten them for the day of slaughter, as it were. God is good, God is kind. God gives even to the wicked many a blessing, so that they won't be able to turn round on the day of judgment and say, "You never gave me anything. You never showed any kindness to me. You never showed to me any goodness of providence." Nobody will be able to say that to God. God is good. God is kind. God is merciful, even to his enemies. But what you and I must remember is that we must have the long perspective. See things in the light of eternity. That's what matters. Who cares about this world? So, promotion then of the wicked. Secondly, the refusal to bow. Verse 2, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." Now what's going on here? It's not a mere bow in a kind of respectful way. The word that's used here for bow is actually, it's not the word, say for example, David. David, we're told, bowed to the ground before Saul. But that's a different word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word that is used with reference to the 7,000 that bowed not the knee to Baal. It's the word for worship. That kind of bowing. Bowing to an idol. Bowing to a false god. And you see, the kings of Persia, they were attributing to themselves deity. They were wanting to be worshipped by their people. And when Alexander the Great, when he conquered Persia, he started trying to do the same thing till his generals rebelled. They wouldn't worship him as a god. Mordecai is not being proud or resentful or jealous of Haman. Mordecai has been faithful to his God and to his religion. He knows that it can cost him. But it's better to cost him his head than to cost him his soul. All the king's servants and the king's gates bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Who was going to stand up to the king? Well, we know that there was another king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he demanded that everybody worship and bow down before the god that he had set up. But there were three men, and they couldn't bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow. And the king said, "If you don't bow, you'll be burnt in the fiery furnace. And who is the God that can deliver you out of my hand?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if he will not deliver us, we still won't bow to your idol." They refused to bow. And they were willing to sacrifice their life. They were cast into the burning fiery furnace, and God chose to deliver them. Verse 3, "Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Why do you not do it? They try to advise. All you have to do is give a little bow. That's all that's required. Just give a little bow. Nobody will notice. And they came and they were trying to persuade Mordecai to bow. It was just like the early Christians. All you're required to do is throw a few grains of incense on the altar to the emperor. And you will be free. All you have to do is say Caesar is Lord quickly. And that's it. Otherwise, you're going to be torn by the wild animals. But they refuse to bow. They refuse to compromise. In our own country, the Covenanters, if only they would acknowledge the king as head of the church. If only they would take the oath. But they refused. They were prepared to die for their religion. Would you die for your religion? Would you die for your God? Would you stand firm? Would you be steadfast? Mordecai here is a type of Christ. Think of how Satan came to Christ. And he said to him, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'm the prince of this world. And all these kingdoms will be yours if you bow down and worship me. And did Jesus give a quick bow? No. Better to go through Calvary than to bow to the devil. Get thee behind me, Satan. You as a Christian may well find yourself in situations where you too are asked to compromise. Maybe amongst friends, maybe in your workplace. Maybe somebody will say, well, you're just asked to work this one Sunday. Just this one Sunday, and that'll be it. Are we going to break one Sunday? You're just asked to tell this little lie. Well, really, but it's not very much. You're just asked to be involved in this one small fraudulent deal. Or maybe it's just once to commit adultery. The devil is so subtle. And friends, so-called friends, are so subtle in trying to get us to do what is wrong. Just bow. Just give in a little bit. Just compromise. And a small matter, but one sin leads to another, and every sin is mortal. Every sin is serious with God. Be faithful. Keep His commandments. Stand for Christ. Do not deny Him. He who saves his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for the kingdom of heaven's sake shall save it. Better suffer for being a Christian than be a successful sinner. A man who refuses to bow, a man of God, by the grace of God, he stands firm. Mordecai. Thirdly, notice the pride and vindictiveness of Haman. The people tried to persuade Mordecai, those so-called friends, and then when he wouldn't listen to them, when time was passing and he wasn't listening to them, they go to Haman. See, friends, it's amazing how soon these friends will betray us. Worldly friends, what are they worth? We need the real friend. The real friend is the Lord Jesus Christ. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Who will never leave us nor forsake us. Who will never let us down. Mordecai's friends went to tell Haman. Haman hadn't noticed that Mordecai wasn't bowing. And when he saw that Mordecai did not bow to him, he was full of wrath. What a dangerous thing it is to allow ourselves to be filled with wrath. How seldom does wrath and rage and anger work the glory of God. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Beware of getting carried away with bad temper and revenge and vindictiveness and spitefulness. It's very common. I've seen Christians myself full of hatred, sometimes even for another Christian. Somehow they've been crossed and there's that bitterness. That bitterness that fills them and desires vengeance and is so wrong and is so destructive. And all that rage within, burning inside, does it bring peace? Does it bring happiness? Is it good? No, it's all negative. And all harmful and all destructive. And here we see this man, Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, burning with anger against Mordecai. And it's an anger that will bring about his own destruction. No doubt Satan was also stirring him up. You see, Satan has no love for the people of God. And here this man, Haman, he could have attacked Mordecai. He could have got him arrested for disobeying the king's commandment. But instead, he thought, that's just too small a way. I'll get my own back against not just the family of Mordecai, but against the whole people of Mordecai. Because, you see, he had been told that Mordecai would not bow because he was a Jew. And these Jewish people, they will not worship me. And they will not worship the king. We think of Saul, King Saul. And how he heard that Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, the high priest, had given bread and a sword to David. And so he got the whole city of the priests to be destroyed. Men, women and children massacred by Doeg the Edomite. Out of revenge, out of spite. Remember the teaching of Christ. If one strike you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. Don't try to get your own back. Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay, saith the Lord. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. How hard we find it to follow the teaching of Christ. And it's the best teaching. How often even Christians want to make other people feel bad for what they did. To get their own back. There's a bit of it in us all. And we've got to fight against it. Vindictiveness, revenge, spite. It's destructive to yourself as a Christian and it's destructive to others. Remember our Savior on the cross. Was he threatening revenge against those who crucified him? No. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Praying for his enemies. What an example. Fourthly, Haman's petition to the king. We're told in verse 7 that Pur was cast before Haman to try and determine the day that the Jews should be destroyed. He was looking for the lucky day. Pur means lot. So they were casting lots in front of Haman. We see here the superstition. He was looking for a lucky day in order to destroy God's people. But as Solomon says in Proverbs, the lot is in the hand of God, and he causeth it to fall as he will. And so the day that was chosen for the Jews' destruction was chosen by God for the Jews' deliverance. The month, the day, the month of the Lord's deliverance. But there's Haman looking for the lucky day, the day when things will work out as he thinks for himself. He comes to the king and he tells the king, a certain people, verse 8, scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in the provinces, their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. A people whose laws are different. Yes, God's laws are different from man's laws. How often we find this is the case. God's laws are quite different. Man says it's all right. All right to have homosexual marriages. All right to be covetous and desire money and wealth. All right to work on Sundays. All right to blaspheme and curse and swear. It's all right to commit adultery. All the rest of it. Man's laws. And then God's laws so different. God's Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or bow to them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not tell lies, and thou shalt not covet. God's laws to be kept always. They're not flexible. It's not a kind of situation ethics where it depends on the situation. It's like God himself. God gives us his laws. They are to be kept always, perfectly. God's laws are different. Man makes his laws and man says, bow and worship Haman. But the Jews must not bow and worship Haman. Mordecai must not worship Haman. God's laws are diverse. He was right in that. They are different. But oh, they're so superior. Far, far better. What a blessed land this would be if everybody kept God's commandments. He makes his petition to the king. Let these awkward, difficult people scattered amongst the nations, let them be destroyed. And if they are destroyed, he says, I will pay into the king's treasury 10,000 talents of silver. One commentator had worked out that that was the equivalent of all the tax revenues of the whole empire for a year. Somebody else calculated it as 340 tons of silver. Vast amount of money. And Haman is saying, I'll pay this vast amount of money. How wealthy he must have been. I'll pay this vast amount of money. No doubt he was thinking of all the that he would make out of destroying the Jews as well and getting their spoil. But all this vast wealth would be paid just for his own glory, to satisfy his pride and to enjoy massacring God's holy people. It's amazing the huge sums of money that people will pay to gratify their lust. And then finally, the letters are written. Verse 10, the king took his ring from his hand, his signet ring, and gave it to Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Jew's enemy. What an enemy he was. He was given the king's ring. And the king also said to him, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. What a horrible king. A king who makes no investigations. A king who is prepared to hand over a whole nation to be massacred, just to please one of his courtiers. The injustice, the tyranny, the violence, the bloodshed. How wicked. So Haman calls the king's scribes, gets letters written, sent by post, men, women and children, on the 13th day of the 12th month are to be massacred. Not just Mordecai for failing to bow, not just Mordecai's family, not just the Jews in Shushan, the capital city, but every single Jew from India to Ethiopia. It's amazing how often attempts have been made to destroy the Jews, to wipe them out. We think of Pharaoh in Egypt, seeking to destroy the Jews with the little children, little boys thrown into the Nile. We think of Hitler in Germany. 6 million Jews. 6 million. Sent to the gas chambers. More than the population, the whole population of Scotland, executed in a few brief years. As if our whole land were emptied of its inhabitants and left a wilderness. Why? This hatred. Hatred for God's people. And it's still around today. Someone was pointing out to me that in the UN, United Nations, Israel is put at the top of the list for human rights abuses. Of all the 196 countries in the world, Israel is placed at the top by the UN. Worse than North Korea. Worse than Iran, worse than Syria, worse than all the other countries when you think of all the violence and wickedness and oppression that is shown in so many countries. But Israel is put in the worst position. And yet you go and you visit Israel, and there's all these correspondents going to Israel, and they're free to write out their reports, and they're free to speak, and they're free to do this, and they're free to do that. Try doing that in North Korea and see what will happen to you. But Israel is put top of the list for human rights abuses. Why? Because the Jews are hated. And Christians too are hated. And that's why those Christians who try to stand up for their principles and work often find themselves isolated with nobody to support them. The same bitter hatred and spite is there. Satan obviously stirring up this man, but the man full of hatred himself. When we think of the situation, it's important to remember what happened. He that in heaven sits shall laugh. There was Haman writing out his letters. And later on we read in the last verse that Haman and the king sat down to drink. The city of Shushan perplexed. Or another translation could be the city of Shushan full of gossip. Everybody talking about what is happening. Everybody stirred up by this. And all these people around plotting how they were going to execute the Jews. And how they were going to take possession of all their wealth. Just as Hitler robbed the Jews of Germany. But God, he that sits in heaven shall laugh. Then shall he speak in his wrath. Just as he did with the Nazis. And just as he did here with Haman, hanging from the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai. God reigns. And when we in our situation today perhaps are confronted with persecution, when we're troubled about things that happen, when we see our country taken over by secularists, or when we look at the city of London and we see a Muslim, a practicing Muslim, set over the city of London, and we begin to wonder, are Muslims going to take over our land, and are we going to be under the heel of Islam and the oppression and the violence of Islam? God reigns. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is in control. Don't be worried about what's happening in the world. Bring it to the Lord in prayer, yes. But don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be troubled. God is on the throne. God is in control. His providence provides. And he will look after his people. And he will be glorified. And not one of his people will perish. All will be saved and will be gathered in at the end of the day into his kingdom. Friends, whose side are you on tonight? Mordecai's side or Haman's side? The popular side or perhaps unpopular? On Christ's side or against him? Blessed are those who are on Christ's side. Be sure you're one of his.